All right, you guys ready? Can y'all believe that we are finishing Ecclesiastes this morning? What a journey this has been. I said this in the first service. There's not ever been a book of God's word we've preached through that hasn't blessed me, but maybe it's just because it's so fresh, but this one has really blessed me with the constancy of the reminder, and that's what I need. I don't need to just know how to live meaningfully under the sun. I need to be reminded of it regularly, and that's what this series has taught me. It's taken things that I know are true, but put them front and center in an unavoidable, unmistakable, inescapable way, and confronted my lifestyle with them. It's like taking laps around the track. You know, I just keep taking another lap, keep the same truths. Solomon keeps pounding these home. The Lord, through Solomon's writings, keeps impressing these truths upon my heart, and it's changing the way I live. It will change how I live and what I live for and how I use my time and talent and treasure and steward that which God has given me. So for me, this has been enormously fruitful. I hope the same is true for you. I've heard from so many of you that it has, and that's encouraging to me. So let me pray, and we're going to dive into chapter 11 and 12. Father, thank you so much for inspiring Solomon to write these words so many years ago. Good gracious, almost 3,000 years ago. And yet we are reading these words, and they're every bit as relevant in our lives today as they were in his and the people, your people in his day. And so, God, we thank you for your timeless, enduring, inerrant, sufficient word, which is a priceless treasure for us. Pray that as it goes forth this morning, it would not return void, that it'd find its plumb line deep into our hearts and just begin to produce a fruit in us that we may not even recognize till years down the road, maybe even after we're in your presence, but that it would do that very thing. It would produce a great fruit in our lives, conforming us into your image and through our lives and the lives of others, that we may be able to represent you well because of our heeding your word. God, I pray as I preach that I would decrease, I must, because you, Lord Jesus, must increase. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, there would be a lot of text for me to read. It would probably take half of the time to read 11 and 12. So I'm just going to go ahead and dive right in. A little bit of context you need. The first sentence, chapter 11, verse 1 says, cast your bread upon the waters. Let me just say that's one of the culminating. He's going to have a few decisive culminating statements to the entire book. And this is one of them. This is kind of like a concluding statement. Cast your bread upon the waters. So remember, especially the last 3 weeks, what he's been saying. He's been saying this world, this fallen, broken world, ever since the garden forth, is filled with struggle. It's filled with disappointment. It's filled with broken dreams and broken relationships and broken hearts and sickness and disease and even death and tragic death and injustice and oppression. I mean, and so he's been hitting us pretty hard the last 3 weeks going, hey, does this sound familiar? And we're all going, yes. And his big point for 3 weeks has been to say, hey, just because you're a God-fearer in the context of that day or a Christ follower in the context of our day doesn't mean you get an exemption from the suffering of life. You don't. Now, you have a different experience of it. You don't experience it alone. You know the Lord in it and through it, so you can have a hope that springs eternal in the midst of the darkest days of your life. That's true. We're going to get to more of that in a minute. But you're not exempt. You're not immune from the difficulty of life. Like, we have to, it's not a prosperity gospel. It doesn't set us free from struggle. It just means we have the presence of the Lord in the struggle, which changes the very way we struggle. But Jesus himself went to the cross. He's the one we're following. His words were clear. Take up your cross and follow me. That's an instrument of execution. Even if it's executing our own flesh, even if it's mortifying our own flesh, this is going to be a struggle. It couldn't be any clearer in Scripture. We try to twist that because we don't want it to be a struggle, but it's going to be. And Solomon's first line, a concluding strong statement is, hey, even though that's true of life, even though it's hard and full of hardship, you cast your bread upon the waters. That was an Arabic investment term, which literally meant take the resources you have, the financial wherewithal, and it meant to invest it looking for a return. Matter of fact, he's going to say in 1b, for you'll find it after many days. You're going to invest it and it's going to come back, that is tenfold, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There ought to be a return on the investment. Solomon's saying, hey, life's hard. It would be easy to just go into survival mode. It'd be easy to make it all about kind of build your cocoon of survival and protection and control and, you know, whatever resources God gives me. Instead of giving them to flawed institutions with flawed people that might fail with them or screw them up, why don't I just hoard them? Why don't I just collect all I can and make life as endurable as possible? Or what about relationships? People are messy. I'm messy. I know that. So if I get involved in people's lives, man, I got to be vulnerable so that they're vulnerable. Then I'm in the middle of their mess. And now there's a chance if I love them, they won't love me back. And there's a chance I'm going to get hurt. It might be easier just not to wade into those waters. Solomon says, hey, all that's true. I'm not going to tell you wade into those waters because it's not true. It is true, but still wade in. Like, you got to take your bread. I think we could sum it up with the time, talent, treasure, the stewardship of all that God's given you, and the idea of this fleeting life that's a vapor, that's here today, gone tomorrow. It's so quick, and we're meant to take what God's given us and do something with it that makes much of Him. Now, the byproduct will be joy. Joy that we have that we'll never know otherwise. But we're meant to take, the way you live meaningfully is to take what God's given you and do something that magnifies Him among the nations. That's the secret to this life. Cast your bread upon the waters. Put yourself out there. Take some risks, strategic, intentional risks with kingdom dreams, and go for it. Somehow I was reminded of the movie Top Gun this week when I was preparing, and I'm sure much of Top Gun is over-dramatized, over-glorified. You'd have to ask Roy Cash for sure to know how any of this works. But I do know there was a scene that captured me. I remember being in the theater with my father, and I was a teen, and we saw this movie. And at the end of the movie, these aviators—they're the best in the world, you know. And one of them, the kind of main protagonist of the movie, is Maverick, and he's on standby to help in case his buddy Iceman, which, by the way, I'll just go ahead and break down and tell you that is the baby's name, Iceman. Sorry. I said it, I didn't mean to, but ice for short. Anyway, Iceman is in this struggle. Like there's all these enemy MiGs, Russian plane, and they're all around. And so Maverick's flying towards this, and he just sees the chaos and confusion and scariness, and the danger. And either gets shot at or flies too close. So something happens, and he nearly dies before he ever begins, and he kind of pulls out, and he says, it's no good, I'm going home. And as he does, Iceman's going, Mav, don't leave me, like, you got to get back in there. And his commander's like, you got to get back in there. And if you're watching in this movie, you're going, you got to get back in there. Like, no one is watching Maverick go home and thinking, that makes sense. I mean, that's a mess, and that's probably a smart move. You know, really, you're doing the right thing. No, you're screaming, like, you gotta fight right here. And the reason is, like, he's the only one that can do something in that context that's really meaningful to be done. Like, even if he dies, and he looks like he's probably going to die, like, he needs to get in there with the stewardship of what he's been given. He alone, he's got that plane and those abilities and that training and that moment and that friend and that responsibility, and he needs to get in there and cast his bread upon the waters. It may cost him, you gotta do it. And so the question we need to begin to ask is, what about you and I? What stewardship and stewardships has God given you and I? Some are very unique to you. You're the only one married to your spouse that you're meant to love well as Christ loves the church. How are you strategically doing that in a way that would produce spiritual fruit that would make much of the Lord? There's a platform, there's responsibility, there's giftedness, there's a context, there's time, talent, and treasure God's given you. And Solomon's message is, it's scary, lonely, hard, and it could cost you everything, and you need to cast your bread upon the waters. You need to go into the fray and get right in the middle of it as a light in darkness. I think there's various contexts we need to invest. It says in verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Don't put all your chips on... what I get for using a gambling analogy, you know, in one hand or whatever it is. What is the cliche? I think you can't. Don't tell me. You'll implicate yourself. Anyway, you don't want to put it all in the same place. You want to spread out your investment Because there's meaningful places, plural, to invest, and you're hoping for good returns, and spread it out, 7 or 8, go deep, go wide, and know that not every investment you make, if your time is gonna produce this quick, immediate, fulfilling, satisfying fruit. Your job is to invest. Trust the Lord with the fruit. Where are some of these 7 or 8 places you're meant to invest? Well, I just thought through some really kind of big general capacities. One is in your marriage and home. If you're in a season where it's a family, maybe you could apply this to your roommates if you're in your single season of life or in a single season of life. But let me say, there's a context, especially if you're parenting. Are you asking the question, all right, I got a little one or I got these little ones, and here's what I'm doing. How am I casting my bread upon the waters? How am I spiritually investing in their lives in a very intentional way that might produce fruit for the kingdom of God? And if I ask that to 50 different families, I'd love to hear 300 different answers. It's not a cookie cutter. Well, this is exactly what we all must do and how we must do it. But I hope we're answering it. I hope we're going, oh man, that's my favorite thing to think about. Here's what we're trying to do for the glory of God. We're not sitting this one out. We're not just in survival mode. We're not just getting them to school and taking a deep breath and saying, if we get 6 hours to not think. I mean, we're trying to go, hey, this is hard. It involves struggle, heartache. It's a long term. But man, what are we doing to actually go for it in this area? And then the church family, let's just broaden that out. Our church family, the popular posture in the American church today is that of a consumer. So the struggle of the church today is that people come, here's the mindset, what can I get out of this church? That's just generally what most of us think, visit church, and we kind of envision ourselves here and we think about us, like what am I gonna get? If I go here, what's it gonna mean for me? And just biblically speaking, that's the exact opposite of the mindset we're supposed to have when we're in the immediacy of a church family. We're supposed to have the mindset of what can I bring to this body of believers for the edification of all? What do I bring here that allows us all to move towards maturity in Christ? Imagine if we all thought like that. You wouldn't rest until you see that your bread is being cast upon the waters in a way that meaningfully is growing our body. And by the way, let me just say this. If you're here as a consumer, if you're thinking, what will I get? You'll always gravitate from consumer to critic. You'll always find the way. There's no church that will just perfectly meet you where. So you'll always figure out where the church isn't getting it done and just become a critic. So we have churches full of consumers and critics. That's not meant to be the body of Christ, missional band of believers amidst the struggle, linking arms, fighting to push light into darkness. It's not about me, it's about him. If you're here as one going, what can I give to this body? You will find that what you receive is far more than you ever imagined. But it's all about which mindset you have, I promise you. And so ask that question, what am I doing here as a part of this church family to cast my bread upon the waters for the sake of the spiritual maturity and growth and to bless these people that are my brothers and sisters? What about a third context of our city? I love being a Memphian. I love being in this place where God is doing so many great things. Well, can we ask the question? Okay, God's given me breath in my lungs. He's given me a measure of health, and he's given me some means, and he's given me some talents, and he's given me a context and a place and a neighborhood and a job. And like, how do I do it? How do I get busy in the context of Memphis to see the kingdom of God moving forward? I don't want to one day stand before God without having anything. I kept the bread to myself. No, I want to cast it, hoping for a return that would be far sweeter than the taste of the bread. And so where might that be? Maybe it's the schools where your kids go. Maybe it's through a neighborhood initiative that you begin just with the people you live around and getting to know them intentionally for gospel conversation's sake. Maybe it's coaching youth sports in the community. I mean, there's so many ways. Maybe it's a parachurch ministry that you're working with. Maybe it's Visa, get involved with what Jeff and Suzanne are doing. Maybe it's World Relief. Maybe it's Arise to Read. We have so many unbelievable ministry partners in our church that there's a number of ways to get involved. What are you doing? Solomon says, don't sit this thing out. Just, you gotta cast your bread. Like you got a small finite window. You gotta make a difference. That's where the meaning of life's really gonna come from. when you're in there in the midst of the fray where it's scary and hard and you are going for it. And let me give you one more. What about I never want to stop short of thinking about the ends of the earth, all nations. I think cast your bread upon the waters is literally meant to have a implication of to the very ends of the earth. How is my life being invested today in a way that affects cross-cultural context, in a way that affects countries on the other side of the globe? We have incredible missionaries we support. You can find out more about who they are. You could get financially involved in one. You could get the news. You could actually read the newsletter every week that they faithfully send out every month. You could put that on your fridge, the magnet under your table. You could teach your family about that nation through Operation World. You could pray for those missionaries regularly. You could put their names in a hat and every night at dinner. You could pull out one and pray for that ministry in that context among those people. You could do something that might be really scary. You may not like to travel or you're just really busy and it's hard to even imagine. You could say, I'm going to figure out a way to give 8 days to going on a mission trip next year. We have about 20 plus going next year. Go on one. It's scary and I'm nervous. And maybe there may be 10 things that upset you about that. Just trust God with this. I'm just gonna reserve these 8 days to cast my bread upon the waters and then the nation for the sake of Christ. I'll just surrender to him. Let's just see how God uses it. But these are the questions as believers we're meant to be asking as we do what Solomon says, as we cast our bread upon the waters. What we don't want to do is sit this thing out. There was this song that kept coming to mind this week as I studied this. And first couple times I fought it off. Finally, I fired it up on iTunes and actually listened to it. And by the way, I don't know. You guys are all going to judge me when I say this. That's fine. I'm over that. I don't know. It's a song by Leanne Womack. I don't know much about her. This is not like an endorsement or non. I don't know. I just know there's this song that she wrote called I Hope You Dance. All right, get it over with. There you go. Laugh it up. Okay, so here's what happened. Some of you just lost all respect for me. A few of you like me more. Okay, but this is the deal. There's something about this song, okay? I just kept thinking about the little tagline. And so then I look it up and I look at the lyrics and let me show you a few things here. I'm not gonna sing it. Don't get excited. No one would be here if I started singing. There's a few more things I think we need to hear from the text. She writes, I hope you never fear those mountains in the distance. That's the scariness of life. Never settle for the path of least resistance. Again, that's what your flesh would want you to do. Don't do it. Living might mean taking chances. Solomon's saying it will mean that if you're going to really live. But they're worth taking. Loving might be a mistake, but it's worth making. Give the heavens above more than just a passing glance. And when you get the choice to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance. Yeah, I tell you what, I don't know anything about Leanne Womack. I honestly don't. I've not followed her. I don't know anything about her music. I had this one song stuck in my head and looked it up and said, you know what? That's the message. Like, it's to do life with your eyes fixated on the heavens, to define what's happening here based on who is there, and to not miss out on the chance to invest your life, to put yourself out there, to love and to risk and to have relationship. And it's just easy to do what feels to survive and be comfortable when Solomon says, take your bread and cast it out there. Don't miss your song. You got to dance. I think of Luke 19, the parable of the 10 minas. Jesus tells a story of a master who gives minas to 3 servants. And it's a stewardship, they're tenants. And he goes away and he comes back and he says, what'd you do with what I gave you? And the first guy says, your mina has produced 10 more. And he says, well done. Like you invested. We learned throughout scripture, God brought the increase and you got 10 and well done. It's not because you made 10, it's because you invested. How do I know? Because the next guy says, your mina had 5. And he didn't go, 5? The other guy had 10. He doesn't say that. You know what he says to that guy? Well done. Trust God with the increase. These guys got the commendation that you want to hear at the end of your life because they took what God had given it and they cast it on the waters. They invested it with the expectation of return. There was one guy that came back. He said, what'd you do? And that guy said, I laid it away in a cloth. I just took the good things you gave me. I laid them way over here where I could enjoy them, but I didn't share them. I didn't invest them. I didn't try to make more. I just hid them so that I wouldn't lose them. And you know what he said? He said, you are a wicked servant. You kept for yourself what I told you to invest. That guy lived as the fool. God's given us each a mina. And he has said, put this to work until I come back. Now, we're not these just slaves beaten down. Again, Psalm, the joy in life comes when you start putting that mina to work for the sake of Christ. That's when the joy of the journey really begins. And so he says here, three, if the clouds are full of rain and they're empty themselves on the earth, if a tree falls to the south or the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. All he's saying is, we can't control the rain. We can't control the trees in the forest. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. He is saying, here's the problem. If you spend all your time concerned about what you can't control, you may never engage in the fight. If you spend so much time with the fear of failing, you'll never enjoy the journey. It's true in sports. It's true in life. You can't just think about everything that might go wrong, and so you never take the first step. He says, a lot's gonna go wrong. You can't control the rains and the trees, and you can't control anything. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, as you do not, verse 5, know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, and we don't. Like, we don't know how God does what he does. You don't know the work of God who makes everything. He says, you don't know what God's doing, and even when you see what he's doing, we most of the time don't understand why. And a lot of times we go, man, if I just understood the why, I could stomach it. And a lot of times God won't give us the why or won't give us all of the why. We have to trust him with what we can't understand. And we have to keep pressing forward and sowing our seed, casting our bread upon the waters. There's a great element here to be able to live the way that is meaningful according to Solomon. You're going to have to get over trying to be God and start trusting God. You have to be willing to take what he's given you and say, okay, if Solomon's right, if I take everything he's given me to make much of him, I'll experience more of this life in a meaningful and joyous way than I could ever know if I try to take what he's given me and use it for myself. It's an incredible irony. And yet Solomon has more wisdom than you and I will ever have, and he knows it's true. It's a loving message he's given us. We're not ever promised that we'll know why things happen. We are given promises in the midst of whatever's happening. We are told, my grace will be sufficient for you. We are told, my power will be made perfect in your weakness. We're told, I will complete the work I've begun in you. We're told, he is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We're told that he who calls, he justifies, he who justifies, he glorifies. We're given incredible promises that help us endure situations that we don't understand. Cling to the promises. Let go of control, cling to him who has promised to be faithful even when we are faithless. And so verse 6, he says, in the morning sow your seed, in the evening withhold not your hand. I think he's talking about the beginning and the end of life, in your youth and in your age. If you don't know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. And then he says in verse 7, light is sweet, it's pleasure for the eyes to see the sun. And what he means by light is life. He means that seeing the light of the sun, life under the sun, is meant to be sweet. Now, I want to say, he spent so much time for the last three chapters explaining how life is not altogether sweet, how tough it is, to where we know, man, this guy's not, he doesn't sugarcoat anything. He comes right through the front door. And yet he says here, life is sweet. Again, with the perspective, golly, that I love this book, that it keeps forcing me to remember the eternal perspective of life, that this is a sliver in light of eternity. And if you take this sliver and invest in eternity, this life is full of joy no matter the circumstances. I just saw new life a few hours ago. I just watched that little baby delivered, and that doc kind of slaps him on the rear and coughs up a little fluid and starts breathing, and boom, he's alive. Like, he was alive in the womb, but now he's come from the darkness of the womb into the light of this world. And there's something, like, I'm not crying, I'm smiling. I'm saying that's incredible. And what am I thinking about? I'm not thinking about all the hell that he will have to endure on. I'm thinking about all the joy and just the incredible times as a family. And In fact, I was making promises that there's no way I can control to him this morning. I found myself just telling him how much fun we're going to have, doing all kind of things that I really can't control. But I'm dreaming with him about the joy that life holds. Like, it's fantastic what we've been brought into by no choice of our own, that God knit us together, brought us into this world, gave us breath in our lungs, and has natural, just general grace for us to enjoy everywhere. But when life really gets rich is when you experience another birth. You're born again. not really of water, but of the Spirit. Now in the same way you're taken from a context of darkness into a context of light, from the same way you're experiencing an entirely new reality. And your learning curve is great, and you're an infant becoming, but in the same way, something beyond our control, that God has just illumined our minds to the truth of who he is and who we are and our need of him. And when he sheds that light on our minds, hearts, we receive him by faith, there's an aliveness. We're a new creation. And there's this joy that we can literally look at life with all of its troubles and say, today is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it. Like, there's just too much God has done for me not to be grateful, even in this most difficult circumstance. Like, there's joy to be found in the richness of relationship with him and you and each other in this world. It's sweet. It's an unbelievable privilege and stewardship. It's sweet. Here's the problem most men make. It says, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them. Now, he doesn't say, if you live many years good, you'll be able to rejoice in them. He says, rejoice in all of them. Here's the problem our culture has a real problem with. Men and women think that the enjoyment of life begins once you have earned enough, accumulated enough, or accomplished enough. So we spend our life in the quote-unquote rat race of trying to accomplish enough, accumulate enough, so that one day I can enjoy life. Sometimes that's called retirement. And it's so sad, people will chase this fantasy of having enough and accomplishing enough to where they can finally enjoy life. When Solomon says, you're meant to enjoy every single one of your years. If you think that you're gonna find something there that's the joy of life that's not able to be found here, you're gonna be sorely disappointed when you get there. And all of a sudden, you got all the money you need or ever wanted, and you've accomplished more than you ever thought you'd accomplish. And you go, wait a minute, why am I still unsatisfied? Now I gotta figure out something else to do. I need to figure out something else to accomplish. And it's a never ending search for satisfaction that can't be found in things under the sun. The flip side is true. You can have two nickels to your name. You can have accomplished nothing of significance to point to. And if you have an authentic relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're full. You know what I mean? You're just full. Like, you want to roll the windows down and turn the radio up on a day like today, and you just want to sing. And I did this yesterday. My boys were like, Dad, why are you so fired up? And I had no explanation other than God is good. It's just, isn't this incredible? You can have nothing and have everything. And you can have everything and have nothing. It's the irony of life. It's what Ecclesiastes is trying to explain. Solomon says, you don't wait until you get enough to start enjoying God today. No matter how much you have, nothing or everything, you'll never start enjoying it. It won't be sweet until you know the one that's beyond the sun. All right, and so he says this. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. He's talking about the days of agedness. All that comes is vanity. He's talking about, he talks about aging as kind of an evil process. It's a result of the fall, that aging that leads to death, this decaying process. I remember working out. I was 28 years old. I was working out with one of our elders and just godly man named David Libby. Many of y'all know David, unbelievable man. We were working out and we were lifting some weight, and I was lifting whatever weight I was lifting. I'm sure it wasn't that much. And David says something like, hey, that's pretty good. How old are you? I said, how old am I? 28. He goes, oh, okay. I was like, what's wrong with 28? And he said, I don't know if you knew this, but really you can only build muscle fibers until you're 27. And from the point you turn 27, you hit your peak. That you're building, like cells, more cells are growing than dying. I don't know exactly how it all works, but you're building until you're 27. From 27 forth, for a male, this is true, you're now atrophying. So all you can do when you work out, you're trying to just slow the process of decay unto death. That was the most depressing workout of my life. I've never really enjoyed working out since that day. I'm just slowing atrophy right now. I'm not really building anything. If you're 26, you got one more good year. Hit it hard, all right? 28-year-olds, I'm sorry, it's true. But Solomon says, look, the days of darkness are many. If you live an average lifespan, you're going to have many more in the decaying process than you are in the growth process. And here's the deal. That may be depressing, but here's where he goes. He goes, so rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Are you south of 27? Rejoice. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. And by the way, I love this. Like, walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. Now, some of you, you're like, whoa, wait, what did he say? That sounds kind of dangerous. Yes, he's going to clarify. But there's when you think of youth, you're meant to think of innocence. You're meant to think of freedom. You're meant to think of life before all the baggage that you and I now carry. You're meant to think of life before the scars, before the wounds, before the heartache, before you figured out how hard and just before all the sadness and before the tragedy. And you're just meant to think of just the sweetness of youth when everything's still kind of put together. You hadn't realized what's wrong. And in your own life, there's hope and freedom and innocence. And you're meant to, by the way, every time I gather my little 7 and 8 year olds together before our coach pitch baseball games, every time I always gather them together right before we take the field, and I huddle them up. And I do it probably more for me than for them, but I huddle them up and I look into the whites of their eyes. And man, they're just gleaming with everything's in front of them. They're so excited about everything and nothing. Like, there's just hope and innocence and freedom. And there's just, like, life just hadn't hit them yet, praise God. And they're sitting there with so much. And I always give them a little fire up speech, and then I pray for them. And when I pray, I always pray, I don't know if they figured this out, but every prayer I prayed over them this year was, God, let them enjoy the days of their youth and let them remember them. It's a baseball game, but it's so much more. It's these days when they were freely following the impulses of their heart before sin and evil and darkness set in. They were free. Let them remember the freedom that comes from youth and let them pursue it in Christ the rest of their days. Now, they probably thought, this guy's in a midlife crisis, crazy, but I want them to know there's something sweet here. It's meant to be sweet, yes, but here's the problem. As that youth turns into teen, turns into adolescence, you gotta watch those impulses. At their age, it's Skittles and baseball and spend the night at a good friend's, or you know, it's just great. I wanna enjoy the things that are a part of life that are meant to be enjoyed, that we'd go, yes. Now, high school boy says, man, there's now some lustful impulses in my heart. We don't high five anymore. We go, whoa, watch out. It's a good thing. God's created you in a way to feel. But what the scripture says this. It says, watch out for sexual immorality. So follow these good impulses. But watch out for greed. Watch out for idolatry. Watch out for putting anything more important in your life than God, or your life will be turned upside down. You'll end up discouraged and defeated. And so there's this thing about where we have these impulses that we, as we get older, we have to discern. Are they about enjoying the good of life, or are they gonna lead us into sin? And he says in the end of this verse, he says, God's gonna bring you into judgment for all these things. So verse 10, remove vexation. That's remove the sinful impulses. Pursue that which is good in your heart that God's given you, unless his word tells you, watch out. And by the way, he doesn't say avoid, which he says in other places of the Bible, but right here, remove. What's the idea of remove? You're gonna step in it sometimes, aren't you? Remove it means when you screw up, when you fall into sin, as we all do and as we all will, don't become a slave to it. When it's a thought or an action or a misdeed of the flesh, call it what it is. Be quick to confess, quick to repent. He talks about your youth here. Take away the pain from your body in your youth. Like go after sin early. The longer you let you cohabit with sin, the worse its bite will be, I promise. Every one of us knows that's true because we've lived long enough and we've done some of this well and some of it not well, and I'm included. But you let sin linger. You let Satan have a foothold in your heart, Ephesians 4 says. You'll pay the consequence. Solomon knows it. God knows it. He don't want that for you. That's why he gets so many watch outs. Remove the vexation. Confess. Repent. Quickly. My grandfather Pop at the ranch, we'd come in from working the chickens in the morning. We'd always go. There was a little bench outside. There was a old wooden bucket that sat under a faucet. We'd always turn the faucet on, wash the nastiness off of our hands before we went in and ate breakfast. And one morning, we got to the bucket, and I turned the water on, and Pop says, hey, son, I want you to look in there. And I looked in there. I said, whoa! Saw all these spiders in there, probably 6 spiders. And he says, I want you to look closely. And I look, and it's a bigger one, some small ones. He says, what do you see? I said, I see a bunch of spiders. Tell me about them. I said, they're black. What else? I said, they got some red on them. He said, yeah, that kind of red hourglass on their belly. He said, I want you to be able to recognize that's a black widow spider. He says, and we're out in the middle of nowhere on this ranch in Texas. He says, if one of those stings you, you'll be dead before I can get you to the hospital. So I was like, okay. He goes on to turn the water on, swishes a little air, and then he puts his hand in and goes like this. Then he takes his bloody hand and washes it off under the faucet and walks inside. And I'm sitting there going, I said, Pop, you just said if one of those stings you, you're dead before you get to the hospital. He said, yeah, that's right. Don't forget that. Pop, what were you doing? He said, I was squashing them before they sting me. Can't tell you what, other than my green ass, the toughest man I ever met, that's how we better deal with sin, because that's how it plans to deal with us. You got to squash it before it stings, because it's after your life. And Solomon says, remove the vexation. You got these impulses. They're awesome and they're dangerous. And you watch out. And when you step into the dangerous, remove the vexation from your heart. Remove it. Confess, get freedom. Those actions that are just one time, thought becomes an action, becomes a deed, becomes a habit, becomes an addiction, which becomes my master. And I become a slave, and I can spend the rest of my life trying to get free from a sinful addiction. And many of us are doing that right now. Solomon's saying, hey, take it out while you're young. Know the word of God. Apply it when you're young. Remove the vexation. And then he says this, remember also your creator in the days of your youth. Remember is not like be mindful of. It's God saying, remember Noah, remember Hannah. He's in a covenant love relationship. Remember your creator means to be in this covenant love relationship with your creator. In the days of your youth, before the evil come and the years draw near of which you will say have no pleasure, there'll be years where physically, if you live long enough, your body will break down enough to where it's not enjoyable, to where it's a grind to get through the day. If you don't believe me, well, here's the next four verses to prove it. Before the sun and light and moon and stars are darkened and the clouds are turned after the rain. That means before you get old. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, that's your arms. When your arms begin to tremble. The strong men are bent, that's your legs. Arthritis has kicked in. And the grinders cease. Y'all know what the grinders are? Your teeth. They don't work or they're not there because they're few. Another thing about my granddad, Pop, he had lost his teeth. He just gummed his food. And he would always get really irritated with my grandmother when she'd make something that was crispy or crunchy or you know, and he'd always kind of get on to her because he couldn't eat it. There's no further application there. Except that this is true. Like, the grinders cease when you get old. And those who look through the windows are dim. Your eyesight is gonna go. You live long enough, it's gonna go. Some of you, it's going. The doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low. That means you can't hear. One rises at the sound of a bird. My friends that are elderly tell me, I don't sleep, I don't need much sleep. I rise quickly, everything wakes me up throughout the night. I barely sleep at all. They're afraid of what's high and the terrors are in the way. Life is moving fast all of a sudden. Everybody's driving fast. Technology's moving fast. What I used to have control of has become scary. You get that testimony a lot from the elderly. And then it says, the almond trees blossom. They blossomed white and then they went away. So this is, your hair grows white and then it's gone. And the grasshopper drags itself along. That's, you get a pretty good image there, right? There's no more hop in this step. Yeah, you know, my boys love racing me and wrestling me. Love it. And to this day so far, I've loved it too because I'm able to whoop them. But you know what happened the other night is wild. The other night, I took the trash out with my oldest son and we got out there and he said, Dad, race your back. And this is no big deal. I give him a little head start. I make him think he's going to win. I kind of take him down at the end, put him in his place. And it's just kind of a family tradition. Well, in this particular time, I said, take off. And he's gone. I gave him in. Matter of fact, I put another piece of trash in the bin. And I turned around and I took off. And normally I don't have to kick it in past second or third gear, and I'm gaining ground. And I noticed, like, I'm not getting any closer. And so I had to kind of push the accelerator. And so I start gaining on him, and then I realized I got about 30, you know, feet left, and I'm still behind. I had to go full-fledged, literally, quick prayer, Lord, don't let me lose a hammy, all out, lean at the tape. I come in huffing and puffing. My wife's like, what happened? Caleb goes, Mom almost had him. And, you know, I sat there in a stare for a while, just going, oh my gosh, that almost just happened. And here was the defeating part. I'm not on a trajectory that's improving. I'm sitting there going, you know what? It almost happened. It's about to happen. The grasshopper is losing his bump. What Solomon says right here is unavoidable. Desire fails. That sexual desire fails. That's discouraging because man is going to his eternal home. Let me tell you this. The mourners go down the streets. You know what that means? You're going to die. And if you've loved well, some folks will come to your funeral and they'll celebrate your life. They'll mourn for a couple hours. And then they're going to go to their 1:30 appointment. Like the world's just going to keep going. Are you with me? This thing's just not all about us. It's not this end be all in me. And it says before the silver cord snapped, golden bowl's broken, that this might deal with our vitals now, our brain, our lungs. But the idea is the pitcher shattered the fountain. Before the water's gone and your body is broken down and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities. Listen, he is saying if all you have is life under the sun, you have a body decaying unto death and it's depressing. It's true. And if your goal is to simply accrue or accumulate, and one day you're gonna enjoy that retirement, you haven't solved the riddle. You gotta get outside the sun. You gotta remember your creator in a covenant relationship. You gotta know him, be known by him, and enjoy him every moment of the journey, or you got no journey. Look how he closes. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. He's done that in the book of Proverbs and in this. There's many proverbs that have been in Ecclesiastes with great care. Psalmist put this wisdom together with great care. He doesn't just know this. He's distributing it to us. And look what he says. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. You're meant to read these words and say, praise God. There's life that's meaningful amidst what seems to be meaningless. In the greatest struggle, there's deep hope and joy that comes from a salvation by grace through faith and a God who's loved me and proved it and demonstrated it to the point of Christ on the cross. Like there's joy in the journey. You're meant to delight in the truth that he's given me a grid of how to live through his word. I can read his word, apply it. I can remove vexation from the time I'm young to an old man until the days are dark. I can walk with my God and he with me. I'm his and he's mine. And I can enjoy the fleeting moment that's my life. And so that when the mourners quit mourning and go to their 130s, I'm in the eternal presence of God. And it's a life well lived. It's well done. It's not Luke 12. It's not the rich fool who made his money and built bigger barns and made more money and built bigger barns and said, now I'll enjoy this. And Jesus said, or the angel of death came and said, tonight, your night, your life is required of you, you fool. Missed it. He missed all of life because he didn't live in remembrance of his creator. He was living for the things of this world. It never delivered. He says, the words of the wise are like goads. That's like something that jabs you. They're goads to those that don't know God. There's always something jabbing them saying, hey, there's something else, you're missing it, that's deeply unsatisfying. It's a goad to the heathen. And it's a nail firmly fixed in the house of the faithful. That was a peg you hung your hat on in Jewish culture. The word of God is where you hang your hat. If you'll follow this word, you'll experience its truth. God, you'll experience its truth. And he says, they are given, the truths of the word, the words of the wise are given by one, you see the capital S, one shepherd. He's saying, there's one who loves you and knows your soul and is the only one qualified to shepherd you. His name is God, and this is inspired from him. This is his words to you. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. You know what he's saying? He's not saying don't read. He's saying don't go to the bookstore every time you're down and go right to the self-help section and try to find the latest and greatest philosophical musings of man about how to conquer your discouragement with more fleeting happiness. He says, tiring. You'll never do it. There can't be enough books written by finite man who don't understand the infinite ways of life and of God. He says, cling to the words that are a goad to the heathen and a peg to the believer. That's all you need. The master collection given to Solomon for the sake and delight of his people. Delight in the word of God. And he says, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Is there anything he hadn't covered in Ecclesiastes? My goodness. A man that's had it all. He's had more pleasure than we'll ever have, more money than we'll ever have, more riches, more kingdom, more influence, more power, more authority. Everything that you can have merely under the sun, he has exponentially more than you and I will ever have. And he found out not enough. And Solomon's looking us in the eye and saying, don't spend your life chasing it. You won't even sniff what I got, and what I got ain't enough. You know, I think at the end of our lives, if we have moments to reflect, as I've been with some that have, I think we'll look back over life, even like I do now as a 40-year-old. If God gives me 40 more, I'm sure it'll be exponentially true as an 80-year-old. Look back, and I have, I don't think about the sin in my life and want more of it. Even sin that felt good in a moment, I don't think back and go, man, I wish I had done more of that. No, I regret that because I have a little bit of perspective now to see the harm it caused me and others and the hurt and the deadness that had to be rooted out by a surgeon who loved me. I regret that. You know, at the end of our lives, we look back and I think we'll regret the vexation that we did not remove. In fact, I know we will. And on the flip side, what is it you're gonna wish you did more of? You're gonna think about life and you're gonna wish you had done more of that which mattered. You're gonna think about a neighbor that always seemed kind of distant from God, that you always kind of wanted to share with, and you're gonna go, man, I wish I had another chance at that. I wish I had one more conversation with neighbor Bob, I wish I just shared a little more. Like that was meaningful. I wish I'd had one more family bike ride, just enjoy the sweetness of that. I wish I'd had one more night to tuck those boys in and whisper in their ears how much I love them. Like you're gonna want more of things that were really good, that were impulses of your heart that were really good. You're not gonna want more of the things that were vexation. You know what his final charge is? It's that reality. He says, all's been heard, here it is, fear God. That doesn't mean be afraid of God. That means live in light of who he is and his holiness and his justice. Live a surrendered life to God Almighty who has loved you in Christ and keep his commandments. What he's saying is if you'll live this way, you'll get to the end and it'll be just full. It'll be delight. It won't be regret. The way to live a life that is full of meaning and joy and hope is to be in a loving covenant relationship with your Creator and take his commands, understanding that wisdom has been given to us for our delight, and apply them to our lives and follow them. And every time we screw it up, remove vexation immediately. And if you will do this, Solomon says, you don't need any of the stuff I had. Every step of the way, you'll be full. You'll know what it is to live and live fully. You with me? Remember your Creator. Remove vexation. Fear God and obey his commandments. Delight in him. Cast your bread upon the waters. Do y'all see this thing come together? The last thing he says is, that's the whole duty of man. It sounds like the Westminster Confession. You know what? It is our responsibility. In light of what God's done for us, it's absolutely our responsibility, but it's not mere duty. 11, he said it's delight. 13, he said it's duty. Make sure you understand, this is your delight. It's also your duty. This is how you live meaningfully. Amen? God, what a joy it's been to go through your inspired word given to Solomon for the delight of your people. May we delight in your word. Lord, I have so many longings. I've been goaded week after week to do the meaningful things, to do the things that are rich, to make the strategic investments that can produce fruit. I just need the, in my sinful, wandering ways, I need that reminder. And so, Lord, even as we wrap up this study, let us not drift from your word. Let us not drift from the congregation of your people in our worship. Let us not drift to isolation. Let us not harbor sin. Let us live in this way, remembering and loving and fearing you, delighting in your commands. Let us know the fullness of life that comes in Christ alone. For that is the end of the matter. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.